Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
We're in Romans chapter 5 today. If you will, I'd like for you to come back with me in time. 68 years, almost to the day, tomorrow to be exact. The date is September 2nd, 1945. And celebrations are erupting in New York's Times Square. Halfway around the world, Emperor Hirohito stands aboard the battleship, the USS Missouri, and submits his unconditional surrender to General Douglas MacArthur. This effectively ends World War II. Just 4 months earlier, they celebrated VE Day, Victory Over Europe Day, and the Nazi army surrendered, thereby ending the Third Reich. And people are overjoyed, screaming in Times Square, VJ Day, Victory Over Japan. There's confetti, there's dancing, there's singing. Can you imagine just the thought that these changes would bring from just the signing of this treaty? Peace. No more hostilities. No more rations. No more blackouts. No more restricted travel. No more prospects of an enemy invasion. Former enemies are now friends. No more curfews. Only joy and celebration. The prospect of the future is bright, and there is excitement. And in a very similar way, there is that sort of celebration when we unconditionally surrender to our Lord and Savior. When we surrender our hearts by faith, the war is over. Hostilities cease. The prospect of condemnation ends. Not only do we have access to our Lord, we stand in His grace. We are in His favor. Former enemies are not just friends. They become actually family. And if VJ Day was just an incredible time of celebration in 1945, you can imagine what it's like when one sinner repents. Scripture tells us that angels rejoice in heaven. The ramifications of peace are far-reaching. And we have our own, as it were, VJ Day, victory by justification. Would you pray with me and I'll show you what Paul's going to teach us about? Father, I pray that this opening illustration would, in a very meager attempt, try to illustrate this wonderful heavenly truth. That the results of justification by faith are peace. Peace with God. That we are reconciled by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that justification, that righteousness is imputed to us. We stand before you, God the Father, declared righteous, accepted, allowed to enter into your throne room, allowed to remain in your throne room, to stand in your grace. And we look forward to the future, Lord. With great hope and certainty, we are excited about what is to come. Not only excited about the opportunities to advance your kingdom here on this earth as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, but even more excited about the certain prospects of reigning with your Son, of spending eternity in your presence with a glorified body, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Father, if I accomplish nothing else today, I pray that I would present your word in all of its fullness and that this body would understand the tremendous excitement it is that peace has been declared. And the ramifications of that are strictly overwhelming. Father, help us to take this understanding in all of chapter 5 and help us to act upon it in understanding our new role and our status in relation to you, in understanding the grace in which we stand, but ultimately in celebrating with great joy what you have done for us. And I pray that through that celebration, we would proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world. As we sing the last verse of that hymn, I pray that you would help this poor lisping, stammering tongue. That you would articulate my thoughts clearly. And your word would be proclaimed in such a manner that our hearts would be laid wide open, softened as fertile soil, ready to receive the seed. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, look with me, chapter 5, and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, let's stop right there. Therefore, looking back, we ask, what is it therefore? Having been justified by faith, in one fell swoop, Paul summarizes chapters 1 through 4. He says, I'm glad you're listening because I'm going to summarize everything I've talked about and we're going to move forward from here. But I don't have that great of a memory, so I'm going to help summarize it in a little bit greater depth. Having been justified by faith, what is this book about? If you need to pull out your bookmark, I would encourage you to do so because I want to drill this home. I want us to know this book. It's a book about the gospel. The theme is the righteousness of God. And if I was to ask you, and you are allowed to respond because this is not a rhetorical question, what's the theme verse? Romans 1. Come on. 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17. And I'm going to do this every week until we all get it because this is so important. Look at it with me, if you will. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. But the righteous man shall live by faith. The righteousness of God. That's the theme. Chapters 1 through 11, Paul seeks to help us understand the righteousness of God. 12 through 16, he wants us to apply it. All you have to do is look at chapter 1. You don't need to now. Verses 1 and 2. He says immediately, let's do what we've learned. Let's put it into action. So right on the heels of this theme verse, 16 and 17, Paul dives into the condemnation section of Romans. He dives into the bad news, as it were, of the gospel. We always have to start off with the bad news. So he talks about how even though they knew God, Romans 1:21, even though you could look around at creation and you can say, this didn't happen by chance. I don't have one iota of a doubt that this is what Carl Sagan struggled with every day. And that's why he protested so much every time you talked to him or every time you heard from him. Billions and billions and billions of years, and we're insignificant, and we're no better than the animals. And he constantly was trying to convince himself that there was no higher power, and yet for a man who knew astronomy, he could not deny what was in his heart. That even though they knew God, what did they do? They did not honor him. Look at 1:21. They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. On the heels of this theme verse, moving into this condemnation section, he basically says, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. None of us can attain to this righteous standard. Why? Because we're glory thieves. We steal glory for ourselves. And the way we do it is we suppress the truth and righteousness. And this glory stealing, by way of suppressing the truth, has earned us, the wages of sin is what? Death. That's the bad news. There is no righteousness we can work in and of ourselves on our own. There is no way we can attain to the righteousness, the perfection that God requires. That's the bad news. And then the good news. There's a righteousness that has come our way. Not from within ourselves, but it is an external righteousness, an alien righteousness through Jesus Christ. God sent His own Son to take our place on the cross, to atone, to literally to cover for our sin. And we trade our punishment for His righteousness and that alien righteousness that is imputed to us that we, only by faith, not as a result of the law, works, or religious affiliation, only by faith can obtain this justification and stand before God declared righteous and welcomed into His fellowship. That's the good news. How do we do it? Well, we looked at chapter 4. All of chapter 4 is an illustration that it is only by faith. And wasn't it great last week to see that genuine faith, that is not faith plus works or faith plus anything else, but that genuine faith was exemplified and illustrated in Abraham. And do you remember how it was done? Hope against hope, though he was as good as dead, and his wife, her womb was as barren as dead as they come, he believed in the promises of God. That God is who He said He is and will do what He said He was going to do, and He was going to make a great nation of him. And Abraham believed, and it was what? Reckoned to him as righteousness. That by faith, God gave him that external righteousness that he could not obtain. And Abraham was brought into fellowship with Him. The war was over. So now let's look at chapter 5, verse 1, one more time. Therefore, having been justified by faith, and we might put parentheses there, in light of all that I said in chapters 1 through 4, complete with the bad news that we are all condemned glory thieves, and complete with the good news that God provides the righteousness that He requires that we could not produce in ourselves, and this is only available by faith, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, what does it say there in verse 1? Peace. Let me encourage you to circle that in your Bible. We have peace. That is going to be the theme of all of chapter 5, and we're going to spend 4 weeks in it. We have peace. Aren't those beautiful words? Paul uses the same phrase in Colossians 1:20. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. I mean, that is sweet news. Take yourself back 68 years. You're a sailor, right? Single men, that's the only time you can do that, okay? He did not know that girl, I found out. He's excited. Actually, the backstory of that is that he's coming out of the subway. He sees everyone celebrating. He sees this nurse, and she says, "I'm happy for you, sailor." And he says, "Why?" She says, "The war is over. You can go home." And this guy was excited. I read one feminist blog who said, "The truth behind this picture, how unromantic." And I thought, well, gee, I kind of thought it was romantic. The guy was excited. But you know, you could imagine what that was like. The war is over. A 19-year-old boy who was about to be shipped out again to the Pacific, who knew that the hostilities from the Empire of Japan would most likely put him in the grave. The odds were not good. I had a good friend who stormed the beaches at Iwo Jima. So many of his comrades died. He knew the hostilities against him. And when this man, when these people in Times Square heard, "We have peace," that good news was only good news because they understood the hostilities that were against them. They understood the great danger and the anger. And I think one reason we are so ashamed of the gospel and so weak and afraid to proclaim it is that we don't understand the bad news. That as the psalmist said, his bow is bent against the unbeliever. That prior to coming to Christ as a result of Adam's sin and our own sin, both, we are traitors of the king. We are enemies. That we willfully shake the fist at God. And we say, "You will not rule, I will rule." And in his righteousness, we are condemned, and there are hostilities against us. And so when Christ died on the cross, and as it says in Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, Paul is effectively in this chapter screaming, "We have peace." And there's great joy. There's great excitement. If you look at your outline, you will see that in chapter 5, that verses 1 through 11 especially, and really the whole chapter is about the blessings of justification and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And it is. But I want to come off that technical just a bit because I want this to really take root in our hearts, that peace is a synonym for justification. Let me put it this way. Peace is a synonym for being declared righteous or being declared a friend. Just like wrath or condemnation is a synonym for being declared guilty. So when we talk about the blessings of justification, I would encourage you to write at the top of chapter 5 the benefits of peace, of being declared no longer an enemy but a friend. Now, when I say peace, I'm not talking about feeling peace. That's a subjective way of putting it. And while that is true, or that's a benefit, that is not the main point here. When I say we have peace, that means we are no longer at war. Peace is a tough word to describe. For some, I hope Karen Geiger listens to this. She's in Colorado right now. If I was to say peace to Karen Geiger, she would say peace. Okay? She'd hold up her fingers because that was her generation. To say peace in my household means that all the kids are gone this afternoon and it's quiet. But here, peace means, well, let me give you a definition by Robert Mounce. He explains it as, quote, being in a relationship with God in which all the hostility caused by sin has ceased. Well, that's a pretty good technical definition. But I would say the definition here goes even deeper. Remember who's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Paul, who is a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a guy who speaks at least three languages, knows the Old Testament, if not by heart, pretty closely. And the Greek word here that is used in the Greek Old Testament is from a Hebrew word that we all recognize, shalom. We have shalom, you could easily say. Now, we understand shalom means peace, but if you were to understand it in a Hebrew sense, it's much deeper. The lexicon renders it this way. It's a completeness, a soundness, a wholeness, a healthiness, something that is made right. In Ecclesiastes 3:8, it is rendered as the opposite of war. You may recognize there's a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for shalom. So it's not just the absence of hostilities, it's the completeness of being whole and sound and made right with one another. So what we see in chapter 5 is that justification by faith alone brings peace. Let me walk you through this chapter and then we'll look. We're just going to look at two verses today because they are so profound. But I want you to understand where we're going so that you can continue to build on this understanding of Romans. So if chapter 5 is about the benefits of justification by faith, or the benefits of peace, as I like to say, verses 1 and 2, you might write the word adoption. You're not going to see the word anywhere in verses 1 through 2, but that's a good understanding, is that former enemies have now been not made just friends, but been made family. So maybe 1 and 2, circle it and say adoption. Verses 3 through 5, that one of the benefits of peace is having peace in the midst of suffering. You might write down the word tribulation. Now, right off the bat, you're saying, okay, I can get the whole celebration. The war is over. This is all great. We get to go to heaven. Yeah. We don't get to go to hell. You know, I can understand all that. But you're going to tell me that Paul, in the same chapter, the same section, the same paragraph, is going to say that you can have peace through suffering? Come on. You got to be out of your mind. This makes no sense. But I want you to listen to how Martin Luther preached this when he was preaching this chapter. And I would have loved to have been there to hear Martin Luther preach this. A guy that truly understood the depths of being saved by faith alone. He says, quote, "The righteous man has peace with God, but affliction in the world, because he lives in the Spirit." The righteous man has peace with God, but war with the world, but affliction. Whereas the unrighteous man has peace with the world, horizontal, but affliction and tribulation with God, because he lives in the flesh. And he takes these two seemingly opposite concepts, and he says, no, you got to understand. These are actually hand in hand. It depends on whom you have peace with that will determine who you have war with. That's profound, isn't it? That's verses 3 through 5. In verses 6 through 11, one of the benefits of peace is reconciliation. Paul's going to go back and talk about how we've been reconciled through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And verses 12 through 21, he's going to talk about imputation, about how through one man sin entered into the world, through Adam, so through one man righteousness will come to all who believe. But as I mentioned, we're just going to take two of these verses today. And our timeless truth is that peace with God changes everything. Just like that day, September 2nd, 1945, everyone's world changed because peace had come. And peace does bring about changes. So we're going to look at three of these changes today. One, change in access. Two, change in acceptance. And three, a change in attitude. Let's look at this first one together. Change in access. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Watch this, verse 2, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. That's the New American Standard right there. We have obtained our introduction, or your version may say, our access by faith into this grace. The first benefit of peace is a change of access. This word introduction or access seems to have an ancient, what theologians call a cultic connotation, that it has to do with religious worship. And specifically, it seems to be talking about being brought into the presence of royalty. That those who are outside the throne room now have access to it by a change in status. And if you think about it this way, as unbelievers, we couldn't seem to get out of the courtroom, but now as believers, we have complete and unfettered access to the throne room. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty good switch, isn't it? That's a real benefit of peace. Now, we don't need to revisit the last chapter to understand one very important part here, but it is a fair reminder that those hostilities, that wrath, wasn't just swept under the rug, as it were, okay? It wasn't just forgotten about. It wasn't just that God's anger subsided, but that his wrath, his anger was satisfied. Do you remember that word from a previous chapter? Propitiation, or literally mercy seat. Basically, what it was talking about is that God's wrath didn't go away. It wasn't overlooked. It wasn't swept away. It was satisfied. Propitiation means wrath satisfier. And who was the wrath satisfier? It was Jesus Christ. He was our propitiation. He was our mercy seat. He was literally the top of the Ark of the Covenant, where the high priest would go in once a year and sprinkle the blood, as it were, on the altar, and God's wrath was satisfied on that mercy seat. The same was true on the cross, that God's wrath was satisfied. God's wrath that was destined for us was satisfied in the substitutionary atonement or sacrifice of his own son. And that sacrifice that absorbed all that wrath was only acceptable because he was the embodiment of perfect righteousness. You say, Rod, you keep bringing up that righteousness. That's what the whole book's about. Justice had to be satisfied in order for mercy to be extended. But let's get back to the ranch. Think about this throne room having access now, that because of peace, you who are outside the city walls now walk right into the king's throne room. That's an amazing, amazing thing. We may not really understand that, but I think it will help to look back at the Old Testament to understand what a big deal this is. Let's revisit that high priest illustration again, that Day of Atonement, that he could only go into the Holy of Holies, which was a special chamber inside the temple where the Ark of the Covenant resided and where there was a very, very thick veil. Only one person was allowed in there, the high priest, only once a year, and everything had to be right. He had to have the right heart. He had to have cleansed himself in the right way. He had to be wearing the right things. And it was absolutely crucial that he approached in the right manner. It was so crucial that he would actually wear bells around the hem of his garment. Part of its significance was joy and representation of the 12 tribes of Israel. The practical part of it was when the bells quit ringing, that means he died. That means he approached in the wrong manner and the glory of God struck him down. And so they would listen. Ding, 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 ding. Okay, yep, he's still doing his thing in there. Yep, it's all going good. Whoop, I don't hear anything. Wait, you going after him. I'm not going in after him. You going after him. Because they knew, as we learned in Equipping Hour this morning, that to be in the presence of God without being declared righteous, as it were, would get you killed because God is holy. So this concept of being able to come into the throne room, to come into the presence of God, not as a high priest, but any of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, this is a huge departure from what we see in the Old Testament. Something happened to the need for that mediator in a high priest. Something happened to that need for a thick veil to keep us out. Listen to Christ's words on the cross, Matthew 27:50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The author of the Hebrews describes this in chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What Paul is saying here is that we were public enemy number one, had committed all the crimes worthy of death, and yet, because of Jesus Christ, peace has been made. And when we believe by faith alone, that peace comes to us, and we can walk right in the throne room and not have to worry about anything. Why? Because our sin has been covered. Guys, sometimes I wish I was an Old Testament Jew and I could really understand how amazing of a privilege this is. Do you remember how the Israelites responded when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and it says his face was glowing because he had been with the Lord God? And he had to cover it with a veil because his face shone with the Shekinah glory. I can imagine how many Israelites said, I want to be Moses. I want to be Moses who talks with God as though he does with a friend. I want to be the kind of guy that knows God. And yet how many of us, myself included, don't realize what a great privilege it is that we have access to the throne room. Look at our second point, change in acceptance. Peace brings out a change in acceptance. Verse 2, this grace in which we stand. If the first point is talking about how peace brings access or introduction, the second point says that peace allows us to stand in the grace, that it was not enough just to become part of a meeting with the king, but like children of the king, we get to hang out in the throne room. We get to stay. We have unfettered, continual living privileges. Let's talk about this grace in which we stand. Paul uses this word grace 6 times in chapter 5 of Romans, but this one's a bit different. And it might be worthy to explain it using that old expression of grace, that grace is God's righteousness at Christ's expense. We don't just have access to the throne room. We are, as it were, able to live there. Just like I said earlier, that it's not that enemies have become friends, but enemies have become family. You know, it's like that if you've seen the old pictures of John F. Kennedy when he was a president, and who's under his desk playing? Huh? Little John, right? Little Jack. He's playing. How many of us as fathers, you know, allow our kiddos to run around in the study or the office? Moms, how many of us allow, you know, the little ones to hang on our skirt? They have access. Why? Because all that we have is theirs. That's the picture we have here. Not just pardoned criminals, but precious family. We have been adopted and chosen to represent the king on a daily basis. Literally, the benefits of this peace are unimaginable. Now, I want to illustrate this. You may think, Rod, you're just kind of being poetic here with this whole war and peace theme, and I just all think it's a bit much. But I want to explain it away, and let me just give a disclaimer. I don't want to create offense with this illustration, but what I do want to do is show you how bad off we were and how amazing the benefits of this peace are for believers. So imagine, if you will, that Hitler had lived beyond the surrender at VE Day. He actually went through the Nuremberg trials and was sentenced to death by firing squad. Now imagine that before he was put to death, that President Truman's son, assuming he had one, snuck into the prison, switched clothes with Hitler, and put a black bag over his face and waited until the next morning, and unwittingly was shot to death in his place. Now theoretically, Hitler could be set free as the penalty had been paid. That would be a change in access because peace had come, right? But the grace in which we stand is so much more, so much more. It would be tantamount to President Truman not only pardoning him and letting him go, but actually bringing him to America and making him his Secretary of State. Now, is that offensive or what? That is the grace in which we stand. And you say, well, yeah, but Hitler killed 6 million Jews. Those were terrible crimes against humanity, and I would totally agree. But we killed God's own son, and that's a crime against divinity. I don't think we're any better off. And yet God, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, doesn't just pardon us and set us free. He brings us into his cabinet, as it were, and he says, now represent me to a lost and dying world. A redeemed rebel going to rebels, talking about the grace of God. Who is better to do this? That's the grace in which we stand. And by the way, just as a word of encouragement, there's nothing we can do to lose this standing. Paul, just a few chapters later in chapter 8, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Peace brings access, but much more than that, it brings acceptance, the grace in which we stand. Let's look at the third one, change in attitude. Chapter 2, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Well, that's kind of a tough phrase. What is the hope of the glory of God that we're supposed to? The word there is literally brag about. Boast about. You say, well, I thought we weren't supposed to boast. Yes, except in the Lord, and that's what it's talking about here. It means to boast not in ourselves, but in what God has done and what God will do. That we're supposed to boast about something, and this something is the hope of the glory of God. I like the way Kent Hughes says it. He says, we used to fall short of the glory of God, now we boast in it. Paul explains this concept in one of his other letters. You might write down Colossians 1:27, look at it later. He says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory, of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you see that synonym there? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's like he's saying these things are equal. In order to understand this, I think we have to back off and say, okay, what are we talking about when we say hope? Well, we know what we're not talking about. We're not talking about, I hope this is all going to work out. Roll the dice, cross the fingers, maybe. No, this hope here is a real certainty. And I think it's best to understand the glory of God, the hope in the glory of God, of the glory of God, is our certainty of future glorification. Remember, God is who he says he is and will do what he promised he said he would do. And he has promised to one day glorify us, to give us a future inheritance, as 1 Peter says. And this certainty is based upon his promises and his person. And we saw this with Abraham, right? Hope against hope. He was certain that it would happen. John Stott says that this hope is a joyful and confident expectation. A joyful and confident expectation that one day we will, as John says, be like him. And if you'll remember, the apostles got a glimpse of this, didn't they? On the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw, as it were, Jesus pull back the veil and give us a glimpse of his glory. They saw just a little bit what it would be like for us. And that is why John can say, one day we will see him and one day we shall be like him. But the key to this whole point here is that we're to exalt in it. And just to kind of bring it down to just a kind of a modern day vernacular level, we're supposed to be really, really stoked about this, really excited, talk about it a lot. Brag about what he has done, what he will do. One commentator puts it this way. He says, every human being was created to be a walking billboard, a living display of the glory of God. And I had that image in my head, a walking billboard. And I kind of morphed it a little bit, changed it. Remember the old sandwich board guys, okay? And I always thought, that is like the worst job in the world. That is a person who's very lazy and doesn't mind being embarrassed, okay? But that's a great picture. Each one of us was created to be a walking sandwich board. What does your sandwich board say?
I'm a Christian. Going to heaven one day, but it's pretty depressing right now. I wish I made as much money as my pagan friend.
You know, is it kind of the old Winnie the Pooh? What was that character? Eeyore?
Ooh.
Are we Eeyore Christians with sandwich boards? Or is our sandwich board, does it have like a neon attachment to it where it's, I'm excited? I don't mean like silly Pentecostal excited where, you know, you just pretend all the time. I'm talking about genuinely excited. Are you excited about the peace that has come that means not only do we get to represent him here and now, but we all get to go to heaven. And we all get to be with him. Isn't that excited? Didn't that get you excited? It does me. Where's the joy is what Paul's saying. Paul is saying, this ought to get you so excited that it makes you bold for the gospel. Bold. Like that's the guy wearing the sandwich board. Not the least bit embarrassed. Men, we're going to this together for the gospel this year. The whole theme is the unashamed gospel. If you're ashamed of the gospel, and all of us have sinned in this way, you have to ask yourself, why? Because you care about what people think instead of what God thinks. If you're excited about who God is and what he's going to do and the hope, the certainty of future glorification, guess what? You're going to tell people about it. It's going to show on your face and your countenance. This whole next section says it's going to show in the midst of trials. And I tell you, that just was kicking me in the behind this week. I'm not even preaching on it yet. You're going to be excited about it. You're going to rejoice, just like Paul and Silas did, even in jail. Just like Peter and John did, who said, we were excited, we walked away rejoicing, singing hymns, because we were considered what? Worthy to suffer for his name. Whew, that's a divine mindset right there. That's a mindset that doesn't focus on all this down here. That's a mindset that is set on heaven. We're to be excited. Ultimately, verses 1 and 2, when you talk to your friends this week, when you talk to your coworkers, what did your pastor preach on? He said, we should be excited. Can I tell you why? Let me show you how all this fits together from a theological perspective, and then we'll end with just a little bit of practical. This section really shows how we as the church are to exalt in her salvation. This is meant to show us how we as a church are to be excited. Look at this. Verse 1 again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. You know what that is theologically? That's justification. Verse 2. Through whom we have obtained our inheritance by faith into this grace in which we stand. What is that theologically? Sanctification. Growing in Christ. Verse 2. And we exalt in the hope, the future hope of the glory of God. Guess what that is? Glorification. We might say it this way. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we are now declared righteous and are no longer condemned, but are actually children of the King, and daily he is growing us up into Jesus' likeness, and one day we shall be like him. And if that's not enough to get you excited, I don't know what will. Don't you just love Paul? You know, we got two or three chapters into Romans, we're like, condemnation, condemnation, condemnation. Is this guy just overly serious? And now he's just celebrating? You know, if we were just kind of a show me church, I'd be having confetti fall right now and balloons. But, you know, I talked to the elders, they said that was going to cut into our potluck cake budget, and I said, we're not going to do it. But you get the picture. I'm not up here as a motivational speaker. I really do want to be faithful to this text, and I want to say, forgive me, Lord, for not being excited. Just in complete transparency. Forgive me, Lord, for not rejoicing in the joy of my salvation.
because my eyes have grown foggy. It nearsighted, it's staring at the things around me instead of looking far off and realizing this is part of His plan for my good and for His glory.
If you're here today and you can't get past that first phrase, therefore having been justified, the bad news is that the hostilities have not ceased and there is no cause for celebration for you. You stand condemned before a holy God because of your sin and rejection of Him. And that's the bad news. But the good news is that that righteousness is available to you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, but only through repentance and faith. And I would encourage you to unconditionally surrender to Him today. And if you don't know how to do that, you don't understand what that means, you talk to me, you talk to anyone in here, they'll help you. We've been practicing understanding and conveying the gospel. Don't remain at war. Accept the peace that is available. But let me be clear, though, this does not mean that this side of heaven will be any easier, but it does mean that He will, by His grace, carry you through any trial that comes your way. And there is great hope, there is great certainty that one day you will receive a future inheritance and be glorified and spend eternity with Him. Folks, I don't just tack on the gospel here. I know there are unbelievers here in the congregation. Hear me. Today, let this be the day of your salvation. Please, quit being satisfied with an enemy status just because you can't feel the hostilities. They are there and they will come. For those who have done this, we are to rejoice. We are to celebrate. Paul has given us an understanding here, but he doesn't just want us to understand, he wants us to act on it. Anytime you see indicatives, anytime you see positions of understanding in Scripture, it's never meant just to educate us, it's meant for us to act upon it. So I want to run through these three points, and let's just talk about one practical way for each of them to act on it. Access. How would understanding that justification by faith now brings access to the throne room? Well, one way is through prayer. That's the way we access the throne room. George Mueller said, "I have never failed to get an audience with the King." What a privilege. What an amazing privilege. It's like having the security clearance to the Oval Office anytime you want. And yet, how many of us never use that privilege? Make today the day where you said, "I'm going to regularly use this access card that's been given me." We sang it a few weeks ago, but it bears repeating. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We have this ability to access the throne room anytime, day or night, through prayer. Secondly, acceptance. Your privileged standing is secure. What would understanding that you are secure, that you are now a friend, not an enemy, but a friend and family to the God of the universe, what should that change, that understanding? Well, let me ask it this way, and it's just a very distant second illustration. Men, what if you found out that through nothing of your own, that you had become a good friend with Prince William, or ladies, Kate Middleton. And four or five times a year, there was a standing offer for you to go skiing with him at their Swiss Alps chalet, or to spend every summer at Balmoral Castle eating of the royal food and spending time with him. I'd be willing to stomach tea and crumpets any day of the week just to hang out, right? This would be great. I would take advantage of this sort of acceptance. Yeah, I'm friends with William. My wife's friends with Kate. They hang out. We spend time together. They enjoy our company. We enjoy theirs. That is the grace in which we stand, but it's not with just some figurehead despot monarch. This is with the God of the universe.
How then do we enjoy that acceptance, that communion? Well, by his word. He lets us know who he is and communicates with us time-wise through his word. The King of Heaven has given us a love letter that we can never plumb the depths of, and yet we don't read it very often. Finally, attitude. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of our God, of God. As I mentioned, this is the most obvious and the most difficult. And I think it's primarily not a sin of commission, but a sin of omission, meaning that I don't think it's something we deliberately seek out to be sour, or that we deliberately seek to be down because of circumstances. But through the tyranny of the urgent and the worries of the world, our hearts grow cold. And I think we need to understand, as Paul is saying, that no matter how busy things get, no matter how difficult things get, that the sheer amount of time that we get to spend with our Lord and Savior in heaven is huge compared to this microscopic life we live now. Add to that that our God is sovereign, and that whatever we are dealing with has first, as I always say, come before his throne before it ever came to us. And understanding those two things, that circumstances don't determine us, but they're actually from God for our good and his glory, and we get to be with him for eternity in heaven, those two things should give us great joy. Frankly, it seems like that the only ones who really understand this on a consistent basis are those who have tasted the hope of eternity. Those who maybe have had cancer and been so close, but then have lived. I talked to one guy a while back, and he said, you know what? Since I've had cancer and recovered, I don't get rattled about anything anymore. I get to go to heaven. This is what we're to walk away with, not just an understanding of our new status, not just an understanding of peace, but a heart full of action to live and to celebrate the peace that has come our way. VJ Day, victory by justification. Amen? Father, I pray that I have been clear and articulate, but most importantly, I pray that you would just do surgery on our hearts, do surgery on my heart, Lord. I ask forgiveness for myself and for this congregation for not being joyful, for not realizing the peace and all the wonderful benefits that have come with it. Father, we did not seek peace, but you, by your grace, have brought it to us. May we rejoice and spend our lives thanking you for it. In Christ's name we ask, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.